Please be seated. Let us pray as we prepare to hear God's word read and proclaimed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this opportunity to bow down before you as you speak to us. Father, give us hearts to be attentive to your word, attentive to the things in your word that you would have us to hear this morning, and by your blessing be upon your servant as he seeks to proclaim that word to your people. Father, we pray, Lord, that the word will be clear and that our hearts will be ready to receive it, that all might be edified and that you, Lord, would be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text for this morning is 1 Thessalonians 1. Some of you heard me already preach through 2 Thessalonians in the evening, so this is maybe going a little bit backwards. But this was God's providence in how things have worked out. So I don't know how often I'll be able to come back and preach for you guys, but very blessed to have that opportunity to do so. And so we'll be looking at 1 Thessalonians as I have opportunity to come back and preach to you. So let's look now at 1 Thessalonians 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in all our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So ends the reading of God's word. As you think about maybe the first and second book of Thessalonians, maybe you especially think of eschatology or the end times, all right? Because there are some passages in these two books, these two letters of Paul, that especially deal with that question in a very direct way. Maybe you don't think of anything of these books when you think of these books, but especially probably those are the things you do think about when you think about these books when you hear those names being mentioned. But really, in these two books, there are a number of other things besides eschatology or the end time stuff that are quite prominent as well. Interestingly enough, though, I will mention 1 Thessalonians, you'll notice that just about the last verse or close to the last verse of each of the chapters deals directly with the Lord's return. In fact, in verse 10 here, it talks about those being raised from the dead who Jesus delivers from the wrath to come, so looking for his Son for return. So each chapter sort of ends with something about that theme. And so throughout this book of 1 Thessalonians, the notion of Christ's return is very much on the heart of Paul. So it is a significant concern. So it is not wrong to think of the second coming or eschatology or the end times when you think of these books, but there are many other things besides that in these books. Now, to set the stage just a little bit of these books in terms of what has happened in Thessalonica and how we got to this place here, if you have some time to think upon this sermon later on, you maybe turn to Acts 17 and 18 and read that history there. That sort of gives you the immediate background for what was happening in this church in the First Thessalonians at the time that this was written. If you go back just a little bit in time from when Paul is writing, Paul visits Thessalonica on his second missionary voyage. Now, he's not there for very long, but he has some fruitful ministry there. He ends up facing persecution relatively quickly and ends up having to leave there in a hurry and go on to Berea. And even there in Berea, though, the people who had opposed him in Thessalonica were so zealous in their opposition to Paul that they end up traveling to Berea to continue to oppose Paul there. So the opposition that the church must have faced in Thessalonica was no doubt rather strong, because they were so zealous to oppose it, they were even willing to send people to another city to go and to persecute him there. From there, Paul goes on to Athens. You can remember him going to Mars Hill and preaching there. And then finally he goes off to Corinth. And so this is all sort of down in the sort of Grecian peninsula down there. And Paul spends some time in Corinth, ministering amongst the brothers and sisters there. And while he's staying in Corinth for a few years, I believe it was, he receives word back from the Thessalonian Christians about the situation in that church. Now, we don't have any information in the Bible that would suggest that Paul ever actually returned to Thessalonica at this time. But he is also very much concerned about the situation in Thessalonica. Now, the news that he gets back from that church is a little bit mixed. In this first chapter, we hear about some really great things. You know, Paul is praising God for the way that he has used this church. But on the other hand, the church is facing many problems, and some of them quite severe. We already know that they're facing persecution. We can read through these the first and second Thessalonians, and we can realize that the church there is continuing to deal with some significant persecution. Possibly some have died as a result of this persecution. There is some concern about our brothers and sisters in Christ who have passed away, whether they'll be present at the second coming of Christ. We don't know if they died because of persecution, but certainly there was opposition, and it's not unlikely that some had become martyrs for the faith. But in addition to that, there are tensions within the church. There are some seem to be who have been bad-mouthing Paul and questioning whether he had real authority. Maybe it's because he left them so quickly under persecution. We don't nearly know. But this absence of Paul in his relatively short stay in Thessalonica led to the church being open left an opportunity there for false ideas to invade the church, not only about Paul, but about bad theology. Some wrong ideas about the second coming of Christ, which led to some other problems in the church. Almost certainly, one of the problems was idleness. Some people were saying, you know, Christ is going to come in a few weeks or a few months, and so, you know, why bother go out and work? We've got a few rich people in the congregation. They can't spend all their money before Christ returns anyway, so, you know, have them support the church, and we won't need to go about our worldly business and do work, but rather just depend on them, and Christ will be back in no time, and so we don't need to worry about that. But Paul needs to counter these wrong ideas. Also, it seems like even some sexual immorality had crept into the church, and that the church wasn't properly dealing with it. So, after a relatively short time of leaving that church, we find some serious problems going on in the church. Now, if our congregation here had similar kinds of issues, if there were people bad-mouthing Pastor Dufresne or the elders in the church, or there was sexual immorality, or if there was heresies regarding Christ's return happening in the church and people weren't working, being lazy because of that, and the church session didn't do anything about it, but that would be something that would probably alarm us quite a bit, wouldn't it? Maybe our response would be somewhat severe. Maybe we'd be very worried. Maybe we'd be upset with the leadership of the church. But when Paul begins writing to this church in Thessalonica, he doesn't start out sort of attacking or banging people over the head with the truth. But amazingly, Paul starts out by expressing his love to them, that he's praying for them, and especially wanting to affirm them, encourage them in that God is indeed working amongst them and that they are the chosen of the God. Despite all of these problems in the church, he can speak confidently in this way, not by criticism first, but by affirmation. Even when there's immorality in the church. Now, that, of course, doesn't mean eventually he doesn't go on to correct these things. We know about these problems precisely because later on in his letters, he does address these matters. But it's very instructive to us that he begins the letter in the way that he does, with affirmation. And that maybe gives us an example in our own lives when we have to face people who are dealing with sin in their lives, or the church is dealing with problems. It encourages us to think, first of all, of affirming what we know about the grace of God working in the lives of God's people, and that being a sort of a starting point from which we go and to provide correction and dealing with these problems. So as we look to this morning, we'll look at this quickly, this passage, or part of this passage, and how Paul encourages this church under three points. First, election, God's choosing of a people for himself in Thessalonica. Secondly, power in the Holy Spirit, which was working amongst them. And thirdly, how Paul could see faith, hope, and love present in this church. So first, election. Second, power in the Holy Spirit. And third, faith, hope, and love. The verse upon which I believe that the first chapter of Thessalonians hinges upon is verse 4, where it says, "We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Very specific. Not that we chose God, per se. I mean, we do in response to God's work. We choose to follow God. We do make conscious decisions to do that, to believe in him. But he makes a point of saying, God loved these people in Thessalonica, and he has chosen them. That he especially set his love on people in Thessalonica and saved them by his sovereign power. And this really, again, is the center of this first chapter of Thessalonians. And I say that not just because I'm Reformed and I like to talk about predestination and five points of Calvinism or what have you, but because really, if you look at this chapter, it's really structured around that statement. The rest of the chapter discusses at length, really, why it is that Paul can say with such confidence that God had chosen them, that God had plucked them out of the fire and made them a people for himself. Now, why would it be that Paul begins his letter, which includes some significant rebuke, why is it he wants to start on this note talking about election? First of all, when the Bible deals with this subject, especially in the letters of Paul, we have to bear in mind that Paul's concerns are not philosophical. Paul is not dealing with this highly theoretical ideas about God's sovereignty and developing some complicated philosophical system for understanding God's predestination. Though we can do that from what Paul writes. When Paul writes about this topic, he always does so in a very pastoral way. He is doing it to assure believers of their salvation in Christ. Now, Paul begins his letter very positively in a very encouraging note and speaks of election because he wants to have a hearing amongst these people. And if he wants to do so, he needs to encourage them, first of all, to trust in the Lord, because he is the one who has the power to make change in their lives. But also, he wants them to see that Paul himself recognizes that God is working amongst them. That he recognizes, that Paul, the writer of the letter, that he knows that these people are genuine believers, even though they are dealing with some serious problems. That they have genuine faith, and that God is working among them, and that Paul recognizes them. So he's not going there as an enemy, trying to fight with them, but rather as a brother who is also chosen of God, and that he desires to see the increase in growth in this church. He wants to establish his relationship with them, that he loves them, and he knows that God loves them. And he knows that if they have deep faith in God, that they are secure in their salvation, that there is a certainty of eternal life, that they have that, that there is great power in that knowledge. There's great power to be able to face temptations and to be transformed by the gospel. If you are convinced, truly, properly, that you have been chosen of God, that he is on your side, that his power is behind you, that he has set his love upon you from all eternity and has a good plan for you, then there is great power to deal with imperfection and sin in one's life. Consider Romans 8:32. Romans 8 is just a passage in the scripture that is so much designed to build up the believer's confidence and belief that God will give them give people grace, his believers grace to persevere in their lives. And in Romans 8:32 it says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" You know, think about what's that saying? You know, saying God gave us Jesus. If he gave us Jesus, if he gave us Jesus to save us from our sins, won't he give us everything else that we need to transform us in our lives and make us draw us closer to himself? You know, consider this illustration. I heard the story. I don't know if it's a true story or not, but it's a great illustration in any case. But it was a story about this father who had a daughter who grew up and met a man, and they got engaged, and his father gave permission for them to get married. And on the day that they wed, the father who had given away his daughter to this man came to the young man who had just married his daughter and came with them, gave him keys to his house, and gave him all kinds of information about the financial situation and his passwords to accounts and so forth, and just basically entrusted this new son-in-law, with information that would allow him to have pretty much access to all of his finances and to his house and to his to vehicles or whatever. And of course, this new son-in-law is overwhelmed by this. It's like, well, why are you giving me all this stuff? That's yours. You know, you know that's your money. That's your estate. Whatever. Why are you giving this to me? And this new father-in-law said to his new son-in-law, "I have already given to you the most precious thing that I have. How is it that I could withhold from you anything that you might need in order to take care of my daughter?" And certainly it is with our Heavenly Father that he loves us with an even greater love. If he has given us Jesus, will it not be that he will give us everything that we need in Christ to be able to accomplish everything that we need to accomplish in our lives, including facing our own sins and troubles within our church? If Jesus has been given to this church here in Providence, will he not give us everything that we need to deal with whatever troubles that we may be facing in our own church, whether they be matters of sin or matters of COVID-19 or other health-related issues? And so if we are confident that God has elected us, If God has given us Jesus and loves us enough us to do that, then He will give us all that we need to accomplish what He has called us to do. Now, as an aside, it's kind of interesting that some Reformed Christians use this doctrine of predestination or election as sort of a litmus test to decide whether or not one is a believer or not. Well, if they accept this doctrine of election, then maybe that person's saved. But if they reject it, well, they're definitely not our brother in Christ. Really, that kind of thinking stands this doctrine on its head. It's not designed to rob people of confidence of their salvation, but rather to build them up in it. We preach this doctrine of election, the God's sovereign choice, because we want to encourage people in their walk with the Lord to see God has been working from all eternity to bring about your salvation. And so it is that He will continue to work with you and to continue to build you up and to turn you from your sin and turn you towards God. And many times when churches preach this way, it ends up that you have congregations that end up having lots of people who lack assurance of their salvation, because salvation ends up becoming a matter of being by notional correctness in theology and not in faith in God. Now, I'm not saying that defective theology is dangerous or unimportant. You know, there is this popular notion here that doctrine divides and we don't want to get into these controversial issues. No, we need to preach these things. We need to do so boldly because they are given to us to strengthen our faith and build up the church. But on the other hand, we don't want to believe, we believe in salvation by faith, justification by faith, not justification by notional correctness. Paul brings this doctrine to us and brings it to our attention to build up our faith that we may grow in our relationship with Christ and have a deeper faith in Him. We certainly don't want to minimize the importance of denying we don't want to minimize the importance of this doctrine or minimize the error of denying it. But to rob people of this doctrine is potentially to rob people of assurance. And as we expect redeemed people to embrace good teaching. And so it is strange when believers reject this teaching. And yet, we don't want to use this doctrine to bring people down, but rather to lift them up. Now, Paul could preach this way feeling confident that the people there to whom he was preaching, in large, were genuine believers, and therefore they were genuinely elect, God's chosen people. But how did he know that? How could he speak so confidently? Well, the second point here is the Holy Spirit in power. Paul was sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit and the way that he was working, and he could see power of the Holy Spirit being manifest in the lives of these believers. In verse 5, it says, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Now, interestingly enough, this verse doesn't speak so much about how the gospel was received by the Thessalonian Christians. Now, certainly they did receive the gospel, and they were transformed. They could see that. But interestingly enough, here, first, Paul emphasized the way in which the gospel went forward to these believers for their sake. There was a clear presence of the Holy Spirit in the proclamation of the word at that time. They proclaimed the gospel in such a way that the audience could know that the Holy Spirit was present among them. Now, I read once about revivals in Korea. I guess we actually read about revivals in another place besides there, but especially talking about Korea at the moment just made me thinking about Asia. So I minister to people from Asia. And how during these revivals, people, maybe even unbelievers, were aware something was going on as the Holy Spirit and the gospel were going out and massively transforming people's lives in a particular area. And maybe something like that was going on in Paul's day. It was very clear the Holy Spirit was powerfully at work as the gospel went forward, and people were believing and their lives were being transformed. So the assurance mentioned here is not of so much of the recipients of the response, but that of the preachers. They were assured by the presence and power of the Spirit that the gospel would in fact call people to in Thessalonica to faith. And closely associated with is the idea that they were preaching with power. If you read in the Bible, when you see the word Holy Spirit, you often see the word power closely associated with it, especially in the book of Acts. And sometimes it's hard to distinguish between the two, God's power and the Holy Spirit. God's power is usually made manifest or works through the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't want to fall into the trap that the Jehovah's Witnesses do. They say that the Holy Spirit is nothing but God's active force. If you ever talk with them? No, we believe the Holy Spirit is personal. He can be grieved. But at the same time, God works His power through the Holy Spirit. And so He is especially the member of the triune God who empowers His people for ministry and makes manifest the power of God even in creation. This assurance that the people had, that the Holy Spirit was present as the gospel proclaimed, is in part simply by the fact that they were preaching the true gospel. Commentator Leon Morris points out that the gospel is power. Romans 1:16 tells us this. It says that the gospel is the power of salvation to all who believe. So as God's word is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit is there empowering His people to proclaim that message, and then that power goes forward into the hearts and lives of the listeners that they might be transformed. They knew with certainty, Paul knew that with certainty, that he and his fellow laborers were preaching the truth. They were teaching the truth. And they knew the promises of God, that His word would not come back empty, and that Christ had promised that He would grow His church. And so he knew that God was at work, and that because He was at work amongst the hearts of the people, that those people must be some of God's chosen people, and that He was saving those people. Therefore, he knew that there were people there that God intended to save, God's elect, and he could address them as such in this letter. But that's not the only thing. We see in the lives of these people faith, hope, and love. More prominently in the text, the proof of their election is the fruit which it bears in the life of the people of the Thessalonians. Verse 3 speaks of, before our God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the order here is faith, love, and hope. Most of the time we see faith, hope, and love in that order, but we see all three of those here in this verse. Paul gives thanks for these things, which proved the fact that they were chosen of God. For these things are only truly manifest in the lives of God's people, God's chosen, with the ones the Holy Spirit in which the Holy Spirit works. We find this triad of faith, hope, and love about 10 times in the writings of Paul, including another time later in the first letter of Thessalonians, and described really for us in three words, sort of three basic fruits produced in the life of a true believer. All true believers have faith. They all have hope, and they all have love. You could spend a whole three-point sermon just on these three things, maybe many of them, but in any case, it's interesting here how they are united. And especially here, if we look at faith, we see faith and work being united. Some translations say, and I think correctly, your work produced by faith. The implication being that as people believed the gospel, there were evidences that this was genuine faith, that they were accomplishing good works, that these works came out of faith. Paul tries to build up the Thessalonian Christians' faith in the fact that God had elected them and chosen them in order that they might be deepened and strengthened their faith, that they might live out their lives doing good works. These good works were evidence in the life of the church and were not produced of a self-righteous heart. Leon Morris also says that in the Bible, faith is a warm personal trust in the living Savior. In such faith cannot but be transformed the whole life and issue forth in work of many different kinds. Therefore, you should expect to see faith bearing fruit of good works in your life. If you have genuine faith in Christ, then it's going to spill over into true works. Next, it speaks of labor of love. It's important for you to know that the word labor here is a term which emphasizes painstaking toil, which causes weariness. Now, these people were willing to suffer for the name's sake. They were willing to painstakingly toil for the gospel's sake because of their great love for their Savior and the love also for others that they might be blessed and know the Lord through the proclamation of the gospel. Love, true love, does not seek its immediate gratification, but seeks at its own temporal expense the welfare of others. And so there is this willingness to have a temporary suffering in this life that for the benefit of others. It puts their needs before, immediate needs before our own. Now ultimately we know that God blesses our obedience, maybe not in this life, but in the life to come. And so it's not completely, it's not unconcerned with oneself. We do bless others hoping to receive a blessing in God, not necessarily money or material blessings, but ultimately ones that come from knowing God and being blessed by knowing that God has used you to bless others. Love imitates Christ, who gave himself on the cross to redeem a people for himself. It's not cheap. Jesus suffered greatly, but he did so out of love for his people and the ultimate satisfaction of delivering the people for himself. It undergoes pain for the sake of the ultimate gratification of serving God. And so a sign that you are elect is that you're willing to love enough to suffer for the name of Christ. Lastly, Paul speaks of hope. More specifically, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, or endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In Paul's day, if you were living in Thessalonica, you were living under the governance of the Roman Empire. It was a very successful, in terms of its worldly gains and its development of culture and society at that time. And yet it was a society that lived without hope. Much religion, but little real hope. Christians were set apart at that time by the fact that they had hope, that they knew what the future held, and that it would be glorious for them in the face of all of the worldly glory of the Romans at that time that lacked any real hope or certainty about the future. The love of the Christians could endure hardships in the face of opposition because they knew that there was a reward waiting for them that was far greater than any misery that this life could dish out. Hope in the Bible is not some sort of empty wish or flimsy wish, but certainty of things not seen. The object of that hope is Jesus. He is our Savior. He will resurrect us again from the dead as He Himself was resurrected. So again, if we likewise have such a hope in Jesus, which only can occur because of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, it is a sign that you are one of God's elect, that you have genuine faith. Verses 6 through 10, which I will look at again in a later sermon, he lists several implications of these. For example, they had joy amidst hardships, that they proclaimed the word of God faithfully everywhere, and that they were an example for others to follow, that they turned from idols to serve the living and true God, and now they wait in hope for the coming of the Lord Jesus. So all of these things were there to encourage them that God was working powerfully amongst them, and it was an evidence of their genuine faith and that God had therefore elected them. And what's interesting here, one thing that's missing, and also missing maybe in other places, is interesting is that is doctrinal purity or orthodoxy. Now, again, I want to emphasize, we don't want to minimize that. Sound doctrine is important. We live in a day where people want to minimize sound doctrine. You know, say, doctrine divides, ministry unites. That's kind of a common saying. Sound doctrine, though, is important, and it should be assumed everywhere. Paul is writing partly to address doctrinal errors. At the same time, the stress is on life and character that's transformed by the truth of the gospel. Sound doctrine is the foundation, and if it's there and we believe the gospel, then it will. The goal then is to see a transformed life. Sound doctrine is the foundation, and a life full of good works and hope, faith, and love is the fruit that we pursue as on the basis of sound teaching. The full and true evidence that sound doctrine has sunk in is that the life transformation that is produced by the faith, hope, and love that this passage speaks of. And all these things really flow from the assurance that we are God's people. If we serve God in fear, and then we do so trying to make ourselves righteous before Him, hoping that we do enough to satisfy His demands, and we can avoid His punishment. But if we live in the confidence that we are God's people, that God's commandments are good, what He calls us to do is good and ultimately a blessing for us, if we live in that confidence, then we do true good works. But works done out of fear that we're going to get punished, that we're trying to avoid God's ire, that is not really true good works, but rather it is simply attempts to justify ourselves. And that is not what God wants from us. God wants us to see that what He's commanded for us is good, and that it's a blessing, and that we live out in faith that God blesses our obedience rather than out of fear. True good works issue from true faith, which are confident of God's blessing. So, to review, Paul wishes to assure the people in Thessalonica of their election so that they might have a basis on which to face the troubles that they are dealing with in their church. He does so first reminding them of God's power is at work amongst them, and last by pointing out that their lives are characterized by faith, hope, and love. And these are all evidences of God's work and election amongst them. So as we conclude this morning, I ask you to think about this question. Are you chosen by God to be one of His people? People who are chosen of God have faith in God. The Bible does not give us a glimpse into the mind of God on whom He has chosen, who He has rejected. We can't see that. But what we do see are people who are displaying the fruits of that election in faith, hope, and love. Is your life characterized by these things? Is your faith in Christ alone as the only one who can save you from your sin? Is your hope in life in Christ alone? Is your love set upon God first and foremost? Do you see Him as the true one that can bless you and save you and who is greater than all? And as is that love for God pouring forth in love for others? The reality is that the Christians in Thessalonica were not perfect, that they had problems in all those different areas. And Paul isn't trying to gloss that over when he encourages them. And yet, Paul knew that God saved sinners, that God had saved sinners in Thessalonica. And we can say here that God saved sinners in Pataskala, and in Licking County, in Franklin County, that He has saved people here today amongst us. Even though you're sinners, that you're imperfect in these areas, we can be assured that as we look and see the faith that He has placed in our hearts, the transformation in the life that He has given to us, that we are God's chosen. And we can be assured in our election, just as Paul assured the people in Thessalonica of their election. Though they have sinned, though they had troubled Their lives were still characterized by the work of the Spirit in them. If your life is not characterized by these elements, if your hope is not in Christ, if your faith is not in Christ, well, the encouragement is to have faith in Him. Trust in Jesus. Don't speculate on whether or not you're chosen or not. That's not what the Bible is telling you to do. The Bible tells you positively to trust in Jesus. Repent of your sins and believe the gospel before Christ is good. He is the only one who can fill your heart's part with the Spirit to give you new life and to allow you to know what true faith, hope, and love are. Praise God. Let's come to Him in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray for your transforming power to work in our lives, that we might have genuine faith in Christ, genuine hope in Christ, and genuine love in you and for our neighbor. But, oh Lord, do your work of power amongst us. Help us to look to you, even amongst difficulties and trials, sicknesses and death and discouragements. Father, may we look up to you, knowing that you are powerfully at work amongst us, even here in Pataskala. Lord, bless us as we depart from this place with a greater infusion of the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might live for you and glorify your name. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we conclude, let's rise and